Our God and our Father, we come to you through the mediation of your Son, the one whom your Holy Spirit has raised from the dead and was seen by many eyewitnesses. And we pray that we would know him more, and that you would conform us more into his image, and that you would fill our hearts with joy because of what he has accomplished. As we hear your word today, Lord, work it in our hearts, we pray. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He actually wrote several letters to the Corinthians. The two that are in the canon of Scripture are what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. We've been going through 2 Corinthians in our regular expository preaching of the Word each Sunday. But this being Easter Sunday, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. And because I've been with you for, I think, 14 or 15 Easter Sundays, I was trying to think, well, what passage should I preach? I think I've preached them all at one time or another. This being the last Easter, I want to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just the first 11 verses. The whole chapter, of course, is about the resurrection of the body. But this morning, we'll just listen to the first 11 verses. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Paul is writing this because at that time in the first century, this church in Corinth in Greece was a church that he had planted some years before, and now is filled with all kinds of problems, filled with problems of immorality, filled with problems of doctrine. It was terrible in that church. You know, oftentimes we can look around and see problems in the church today, and we say, well, how can it be a true church with all those problems? Well, we've got to remember that churches are just communities of sinners. And so when you join a church, you contribute to that community of sinners because you're a sinner too. The old saying goes, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We're all messed up in some ways. And so it's natural for a church to have some problems, but that doesn't mean that it should get off course. It always needs to stay on course with the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing, was correcting these problems throughout this letter, problems of immorality, problems of rebellion. And then he saves the worst problem for last here in chapter 15, a terrible teaching that had crept into the church by false teachers saying that there is no resurrection of the body. That at the end of your life, you just die and you float off to heaven to live happily ever after. And sadly, that's what a lot of people believe. A lot of people who confess to be Christians think, well, that when you die, you go off to heaven to live happily ever after, and that's the end. No, that's not the end. The body and soul are separated. Body goes in the ground, or body goes into the incinerator, or body gets left out at sea. And the soul, who you are, apart from your body, your conscious state of being, goes to be with the Lord if you're in Christ. And that's a natural body and soul separated. That's why we cry at a funeral. We have a lifeless body there, a body that we once knew, a person we once knew, and now they are lifeless because body and soul has been separated. The completion of our redemption is when body and soul are reunited in the resurrection on the last day. We will live on a resurrected world, a resurrected earth, with mountains, grass, sky, all of that, food, sunshine. And these are things that we need to understand are part of the truth claim about Christianity. We don't go off to live on a cloud someplace with Morgan Freeman and gold harps and slippers. That would be terrible. Rather, there's this earth that God created will be glorified and resurrected. And so Paul's dealing with that here. And he begins his argument that goes for 58 verses in this chapter with these first 11, saying, I remind you of the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. Of the claim. And this is what Christianity is really about. It's a truth claim. Christianity is not first and foremost a way of life. Christianity is not a form of therapy. Christianity is not a kind of psychological mechanism just to get you through. There's better things than Christianity if that's what you're looking for. Christianity is a truth claim. And so either it's true, and if it's true, everybody should believe it, or it's false, and if it's false, nobody should believe it. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. It makes a claim that it says is objective, not subjective. You understand the difference between objective and subjective. An objective claim is 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can't say, well, not to me, it doesn't. You don't want a pilot, for example, who says, well, it doesn't really matter what the coordinates to Hawaii are. I feel in my heart that they are these. No, that would be a subjective claim. A subjective claim is, you know, chocolate is the best flavor. Well, maybe to you it is, but not to me. So there's a huge difference between a subjective claim and an objective claim. Christianity makes an objective claim, and it's either true or false. And the only reason for being a Christian is if this is a true claim. That's it. The only reason for being a follower of Jesus is if the claims about him are true. And so Paul reminds them, before he sets out to explain why it is that we'll be raised from the dead, about this truth claim of Christianity. And there are several that we should remember, because these really are the reasons for being a Christian. Now, some of you remember that over the years I've put them into ease to make them simple and to be helpful to remember. And these are, hopefully, as I leave you on this Easter, our last Easter together, these are things that you'll carry with you. I know many of the young people have carried them with them, these with them through their time in university and through young adulthood, and they can be very helpful for us to remember. Several claims that are part of the Christian truth claim, reasons to which Paul alludes that we can say, yes, it's plausible, probable, believable, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. Something that indeed is not a regular occurrence that we would see every day. But did it happen? Well, first of all, you have an empty tomb. Number one is there's an empty tomb. Paul preaches an empty tomb as a historical fact and a foundational part of Christianity. The empty tomb, that's the first E, is part of the gospel. Listen again to what Paul says. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so here it is. Here's the gospel, the good news that he preached. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, so he's really dead, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel, according to Paul, is something said about something done. It's news, an announcement. The gospel is not something we do or we live. The gospel is something we believe and we embrace. Because like news or an announcement, it is made. And that announcement is either true or false. Well, a critical part of that announcement for why we should believe it's true is that there was an empty tomb. If the body of Jesus was still in the grave after the third day, if his bones can still be dug up, well, then the gospel is a false message and it's not true. But the claim of the gospel is that Christ's tomb is empty. the gospel announces a risen Savior. It says that God, who is holy and demands perfect righteousness from all human beings, requires just payment for their sins, and that He has also provided that righteousness and that payment that He requires in the person and work of His Son, this Jesus of Nazareth. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a death of atonement on the cross, where He suffered the punishment of God against our sin. And then He was raised again from the dead on the third day. That claim requires an empty tomb. And an empty tomb is exactly what people found on Easter Sunday, the third day after Christ's death and burial. When the women went to that tomb early in the morning to go grieve, the body of Jesus was not there. When Peter and John heard the report of the women, they didn't believe it because people don't rise from the dead. They were going to go see for themselves. And it was as the women said, the body of Jesus was not there. Now, at that point, they didn't immediately believe, oh, He's risen. At least the men didn't. Because what are you going to think if a body is missing? Well, somebody took the body. That was their first thought. That claim itself of an empty tomb doesn't in itself prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. Nevertheless, that claim shouldn't merely be brushed aside like an old fairy tale or a myth. It's a claim with which we must all reckon. For no one in Jesus' contemporary world was refuting that claim. Everyone knew that Christ's tomb was empty on the third day, and that was a problem. And the most powerful witness are the hostile witnesses. The hostile witnesses are people who might be against you or have nothing to gain by that claim and yet can testify of that same thing. And so those who were opposed to Christianity, they never refuted or even challenged the factuality of the empty tomb. That's why it's ridiculous when, you know, modern people who we can be so, C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, when we think we know everything so much better than people in the past, when we assume, well, of course they went to the wrong tomb or, you know, who knows what happened. People in the first century recognized that the tomb was empty. The Roman authorities, who had the responsibility of keeping the tomb sealed, and the Jewish authorities, who didn't in any way want people to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was their promised Messiah, they never disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. Matthew's gospel, and those gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are simply records of eyewitness accounts. He tells us in his gospel that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, bribed the Roman guards to say that the body was stolen. They wouldn't have done that, of course, if the tomb was occupied. If Christ's body was still in the tomb, then all they had to do was produce the body, and Christianity would have ended right there. They had the means and the motive to do that, but they couldn't because the body was gone. And this is precisely what makes so many of the theories offered by modern skeptics so ridiculous and silly. Some have suggested that the disciples were so psychologically troubled by Jesus' death and so wanted Him to be alive that they all hallucinated and thought they saw Him. Well, if that's the case, and they're going around saying He's raised from the dead, the Romans or the Jews easily could have produced the body of Jesus, Christianity over, game done. Or there's the theory that the women and disciples went to the wrong tomb because, after all, they were too stupid to know where the right tomb was. And seeing it empty, they thought Jesus had been raised from the dead. But again, all they had to do was roll out the body of Jesus, and the rumors would have ended. Producing the body of Jesus, however, was impossible if it wasn't there. The tomb was empty. Christ was, as we have confessed for 2,000 years, dead and buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. So why should we believe the resurrection of Christ? Why should somebody be a Christian? Well, you have an empty tomb, first of all. Secondly, you have eyewitness accounts. That's the second E. These are easy to remember. You know, if you're in a situation where somebody asks you why you're a Christian, you can remember and draw upon these things. Well, there are eyewitness accounts. The empty tomb is a powerful witness. But as I said, that doesn't alone establish the resurrection. Even after the women and Peter and John went to the tomb and verified that it was empty, they didn't immediately begin to preach that Christ was raised, risking their lives. Instead, they went back to hiding in their homes. They weren't convinced of anything, especially the men. They were only grieved all the more because tombs in the ancient world were often raided. They were often robbed. The bodies were often robbed, and it would just add insult to someone's injury and their grief. Well, it wasn't just the testimony of the empty tomb, but it was coupled with this testimony, the eyewitness accounts. And Paul tells us this in verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas meaning Peter. It's another name for Peter. Then to the 12, that is the disciples, even though Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, they were still called the 12. And Paul says in his next verse that Christ also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Well, if the Corinthians or anyone else had a doubt that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they still could, even in the first century, around the year 55 AD, when Paul wrote this letter, verify from hundreds of living eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen Christ less than 20 years earlier. No fraud, you see, gives the media that kind of opportunity, the opportunity that Paul gave. 500 witnesses, go check it out for yourself. Something happened in Jerusalem, an event. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is not an experience that we all have in our hearts. There are some who try to say that because, after all, it just seems ridiculous to believe that somebody would be raised from the dead, right? Well, it's also ridiculous, if you think about it, to believe that someone is raised in our hearts, especially if that's not the claim that the eyewitnesses are making. They're saying, no, we actually saw him. It sounds crazy, but this is what they're saying. And that is why the physician Luke, a physician, begins his gospel by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. It's why John begins his first epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. If you saw Christ raised from the dead, you would tell people about it. And these were not crazy men. That's why Peter says in his second epistle that they did not follow cleverly devised myths. And why on the day of Pentecost he preached in his sermon that God raised up Jesus from the dead, and of that we are all witnesses, he said. He would not have stood up in a public meeting, a public feast, the Feast of Pentecost, when thousands of Jews are coming from all over the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem, unless those things were true. He was risking life and limb. If you want to start a myth or a legend or a religion based on myth or legend, well, you certainly don't do it in the very place where the events to your story happened, and you don't do it immediately after those events. It would be too easy to discover that those things weren't true. Rather, you go someplace far away to start the legend. That's how legends take off. But it's not what the apostles did. They proclaimed Christ right there, in the very place where Jesus was crucified and buried. Imagine if Jesus had lived in our own time, here in San Diego. Imagine if he was crucified at a public place, downtown maybe, and buried in a public cemetery, and everybody knew where it was at. And then suddenly it's empty. Well, if we wanted to fabricate a story that he'd been raised from the dead in order to start our own religion, you know, we wouldn't immediately, just days after, go down to that very place on a busy weekend and start proclaiming that he was raised from the dead. The hoax would quickly fall apart. Well, the way to start a legend is by putting as much time and distance between your story and the actual events. But the apostles didn't do that. They proclaimed the resurrection of Christ in the very place where it happened, and only a few weeks afterward. You see, the factuality of an event is determined by the probability of the evidence supporting it. And in this case, the probability of the evidence is very, very strong. There's the testimony of the empty tomb. There is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And then there is the testimony of the enduring transformation of the apostles. What would cause these guys to go from hiding from the Jews and the Romans to boldly proclaiming Christ raised from the dead? Paul says in verses 8 and 9 that Christ appeared also to him, to Paul, as to one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Now think about that for a minute. The apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, has a great job, has a great career ahead of him, highly educated in the school of Gamaliel. He is somebody so bent on stamping out this Christianity that he is seeing that people like Stephen are executed for their beliefs. He has a search warrant in his hand to go to Damascus. He wants to end this Christianity, this heresy, this cult, this false claim about this Jesus of Nazareth being the risen Messiah. What would cause this guy who had such high visibility to go and become a Christian and lose it all? He has nothing to gain, earthly speaking, by becoming a Christian. We need to examine the life of the Apostle Paul and think about that. Pragmatically speaking, he had everything to lose by becoming a Christian. By the world's standards, he had a great career and was successful. What would possibly cause him to throw all that away? Was he not happy in his career? Did he see something in the Christians that he wanted for themselves? Persecution looks pretty good. Was he searching for a new experience? Well, there's no evidence of that. Paul wasn't going through a midlife crisis and trying to find himself. He was a zealous, devoted Jew and a noted scholar of the Torah. And yet he became a Christian and gained what? Riches? Book deal? Fame? Happiness? Well, not in his lifetime. Nice house in the Mediterranean, maybe? Better job? No, he lost all of those things. Why? His conversion gave him what? Prisons, beatings, shipwrecks, heartache. And it gave him that for the rest of his life. For 30 years until his martyrdom in Rome, he continued to believe and preach the same claim. Why? What would account for such an enduring transformation? Only if he saw the risen Christ. And it was the same for all the apostles. What else but the resurrection of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost would transform these 11 cowardly, panic-stricken men to risk life and limb and boldly and publicly proclaim Christ as raised from the dead? Only if they had seen him with their own eyes, eaten fish with him. It wasn't a vision or a ghost. They touched him. Upon his commission to them to go into the world and preach the gospel, they no longer feared death. And no amount of persecution could silence them, for they had seen the Lord Jesus with their own eyes. You know, it would be one thing, because we think, well, there's lots of people who die for false claims, right? Sure. Maybe if they all went off to some retreat center in Rancho Santa Fe, and they wore jumpsuits and the same Nike sneakers, and then they all drank cyanide together, and out they go. That's an easy way to end it. They didn't do that, loved ones. They didn't follow Jim Jones down into South America and all go out at once. They all went through the world and continued for 10, 20, 30, 40 years sticking to the story and enduring hardships. Only if they believe that it's true and they had seen it with their own eyes could that possibly be the case. And church history tells us there's plenty of extra biblical witnesses that tell us what happened to these guys. James was beheaded in Jerusalem in the year 44. Philip was crucified in Greece in the year 54. Andrew was crucified there 6 years later. Matthew was pinned to the ground and beheaded in Ethiopia in the year 60. Peter, as we know, was crucified upside down in Rome in 64. Thomas was executed with spears in India in the year 70. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. Simon was martyred in Persia. Thaddeus was crucified in Greece in the year 72. Matthias, Judas Iscariot's replacement, was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And John, of course, was exiled to Patmos after he was boiled in oil. And they each went to these deaths years after suffering. That's interesting. I like the quote by Charles Colson, one of the men who was one of the right-hand men of President Nixon in the Watergate scandal and went to prison for that scandal and later became a Christian, as many of us know, and was involved in all kinds of prison ministry, but one of the most powerful men in the world at one point. And he said this. He said, "I know the resurrection of Christ is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." He makes a good point. He makes a good point. They each went to their deaths confessing the same thing they began preaching at the beginning, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection, according to the apostles, according to the Christian truth claim, is not Jesus has risen in my heart or he lives on in my memories. That is not the Christian truth claim. If you hear somebody saying that, they are inventing a different religion. The Christian truth claim is that this Jesus really was raised from the dead. And that's what the apostles suffered for and suffered martyrdom for. Why believe the resurrection of Christ? Well, there was an empty tomb. There were eyewitnesses. And there was an enduring transformation of the apostles. And there's a fourth reason. There's a great explanation of Old Testament prophecy. And this is one that often, always, in fact, I think, gets missed every Easter time when the pundits come on the networks and begin to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, come on, that must be for pre-scientific, pre-enlightened, superstitious, ignorant religious people from the ancient world, right? I mean, we have cell phones. We don't believe in resurrections. We're better than that. And so they try to pick apart the eyewitness accounts. And what they always leave out is the whole sweep of redemptive history, what the whole Bible is about. Because most people on the street tend to think that the Bible is just a religious book, a moral book full of, you know, stories, parables, proverbs, poetry. Maybe there's some truth in some of the history. Other things must be embellished, and who really knows if it's true? And then, you know, you just tell yourself whatever you want to make yourself feel better about not believing it. Oh, it was probably passed on word of mouth from one person to the next person, like the telephone game, and who knows if even it's the same things that they wrote at the beginning without ever examining the manuscript evidence that is so overwhelming. But the fact is that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is only about one thing. It's about God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And that whole sweep of redemptive history proclaims a resurrection. It's not one little part of the Bible story. It's the climax of the whole drama. Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment, for example, of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned and were exiled from the holy garden in judgment, God promised in his grace that a descendant of theirs would be a champion who would overturn the curse of death. He promised a conqueror, one who would accomplish that which Adam failed to do. That this champion would cast the serpent out and crush his head, and he would lead his people to the tree of life. That's really what the whole Old Testament is about. It's 39 books spread over thousands of years and several different authors and different genres that anticipate the coming of this champion who would crush Satan and put death to death. That is why Adam, immediately after he believed God's promise, as they stood there exiled and being cursed because of their sin, God also gave that ray of hope in all of that darkness, saying that one would come who would crush the serpent's head. Well, Adam responds to that promise, and that's when he names his wife Eve. And the text is right there. It tells us he named her Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. Life and the giver of life, it would ultimately come from her womb, because we were not created for death. The first Adam, through his disobedience, brought death. The second Adam, Christ Jesus, through his obedience, brought life. That's what the whole thrust of the Bible story is all about. And loved ones, it's really what all of human history is ultimately about. Which Adam are we in? That first Adam and condemnation, or the second Adam and justification awaiting glorification? This is what brings such joy at Easter, because of what has happened. And the Old Testament proclaims that. It anticipates that as the Old Testament unfolds, the Messiah's mission to overturn the curse through his death becomes more and more clear. Not just through a few little neat proof texts, but again, the whole sweep of the Bible story. The believing Israelites expected a resurrection of the body on the last day. They heard the words of Isaiah, who prophesied of that great day when God would swallow up death forever. That text we heard in the call to worship. And that day when the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That day of rejoicing and feasting. That day when it would be said, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him." Waited for what? Waited so that he would deliver us from death. How many of us have had loved ones who've died? How many of us have been to a funeral? How many of us will die? All of us. Death is coming for you too. And it will be said on that day, "We have waited for him." And here we are in the resurrection. It seems like a fairy tale. It seems too good to be true. Unless Christ was raised from the dead and the eyewitnesses were telling the truth. Then there's reason to believe it. Then there's reason to believe it. That's the Christian truth claim. The Israelites heard the words of the prophet Daniel, who foretold of that day when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They knew the Psalms, which foretold of the resurrection, like Psalm 16, which we sang earlier. But what no one was expecting was that the Messiah would come and not just come in victory, but achieve that victory in a way that seemed upside down through his own death on a cross and then be raised from the dead. They thought Messiah would come and raise everyone from the dead at once and bring in the glorious kingdom all in one shot. That's why the disciples were hiding after Jesus' death. That's why they were distraught and crushed and dejected. We thought he was the one to bring in the kingdom of God. And look, he was crucified on a Roman cross. We had it all wrong. We just lost 3 years of our lives following this guy around. And not only that, but what a nutcase. He kept saying he was going to be raised from the dead. Or maybe he was just lying to us, because that's your choice. Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead. And if he wasn't, he was either lying or he was crazy or he was telling the truth if he was raised from the dead. And that's when all things changed for them, when they saw Christ and realized this is he of whom the Old Testament speaks. There's the explanation of the whole Old Testament, of its prophecies, all in the feasts there and that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ became much more clear from the Old Testament after they saw him, because he is both the model and the means of what God will do for all of his redeemed people on the last day. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that God's promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled, and there are good reasons for believing that the resurrection actually happened. There's an empty tomb. There are eyewitnesses. There's an enduring transformation of those apostles. And there's explanation of Old Testament prophecy. And there are many other reasons, too, we could go into. But the last one that I want to leave you with is the expectation of eternal life. Look down in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end there, in verses 50 onward. But Paul goes on to say, He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. There's more Old Testament prophecy, two of them. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that is proclaimed to you this Easter. The victory over sin, over death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are all on level field because we are sinners. The question is have your sins been dealt with? What do you do with your sin? I'm not asking you if you want a more meaningful life. I'm not asking you if you want a form of religious therapy or a new method of self-improvement. I'm asking you if your sins have been dealt with and if you're right with God right now. You can be. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His life, death, and resurrection in history. This is the message that the apostles proclaimed, that His righteousness and His perfect life is enough for us to be right with God, and that it's available to all who put their trust in Him, simply their trust in Him, confessing Him as the Son of God, raised from the dead, that His death on the cross was sufficient to blot out God's judgment against us because our sins were laid there upon Him. And in exchange, we receive His righteousness. This is the claim that the apostles made. Do you believe that claim? It is made to you today on this day of Easter. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And He is the truth. He's the one promised by God from the beginning. And He has died for sinners. Believe the glorious truth announced to you today that God has done for sinners what they could never do for themselves. Turn from your sins, look to Christ, confess your need for Him, and through Him be reconciled to God. And Christian, the resurrection of Christ is not only your guarantee that all your sins were dealt with on the cross of Calvary, but that you too shall be raised from the dead and will enjoy the completion of your redemption. The guarantee that you are no longer under the power and dominion of sin. The good news that is announced to you today, that there will come a day when we will say, this is our God. We have waited for Him. He has removed death from us. And we will rejoice on that day, which is why we rejoice today with good food and well-aged wine. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And there's a reason to be joyful, even in a broken world that's full of sadness. The best is still yet to come because of what has been done in history. Let us give thanks. Let us rejoice. Let us worship the Lord and embrace this announcement made by the eyewitnesses. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great announcement of the gospel that gives us hope in this life. And we thank You, Lord, that there are good reasons for believing that it is true. You are the God of truth, and we humble ourselves before You and bow down before You. We pray, Father, that now You would strengthen our faith more as we approach the table of Your Son and seek to commune with Him and with You and the Holy Spirit and with one another. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.